want to start off, I don't know if you guys know this, but a very cool archaeological discovery just happened a couple of months ago. And I don't know if you guys are aware of it. I heard a rumor that it happened, but I never saw the article. And then I was guest preaching over at half of the Lutheran church, and they had a bunch of these things sitting out. And sure enough, we just happened to be in the book of James, and this was the article that I had heard about. There was, this is from the Biblical Archaeology Review. This was a great discovery. They found what is called an ossuary, which is a burial box, where after someone has died, and it's almost kind of like New Orleans, where they cook the body for a while in these kind of tombs, and then the ashes are swept up. In New Orleans, they're just swept to the end of the thing and they drop into a hole in the ground. But back in those days, you would put their ashes in a box, much like when people are cremated today, you put their ashes in a vial or a bottle. They had these boxes called ossuaries, and they were very popular around the Palestinian time, around 40 to 70 AD, that we have a bunch of different ossuaries. Now, one just got discovered. Some guy had it and didn't know anything about it, and so there were some archaeologists around, and he found a guy who happened to be the top archaeology expert and said, hey, can you come look at this box? He came and looked at the box, and guess what the inscription said on the ossuary? Did you guys read this article too or something? Or you just... 2 months ago, I couldn't find it. So it said, James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. They found his box. Do we know any James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph? That just happens to be the person that we're studying and the writings that we have. They did some statistical review to find out because, unfortunately, James, Joseph, and Jesus were three of the most popular names back in that time period. So they're wondering, what is the probability of having James and Joseph and Jesus all being in the same family? Well, they did the statistics, and they said that there could be, in probability, 20 families that could fit this criteria. 20 families, how do we know that this is then the James, which was the brother of the Jesus, the son of the Joseph? Well, they're pretty much certain that it actually is that person because all the other ossuaries that they find, usually it only says something like James, the son of Joseph. You know when you're reading your Bible and it says this is Simon, son of Jonah, and Jesus, son of Joseph, and stuff like that? Rarely do they ever find an inscription that includes the brother's name. So the question comes up, why would this brother's name be included unless this brother happened to be someone that everyone really knew about it? It's undergone extensive archaeological review to find out if it's a forgery, and they have the top experts in the field saying there's absolutely no way that this thing was forged. So it's kind of cool. Archaeology once again proves that there was a man named James and a man named Jesus who was the son of Joseph, and we have James's ossuary box, and we also have his writings in the book of James. James chapter 5. Let's take a look at it as we go through the section. Again, it's kind of a wrap-down section. It's a little bit less of harsh teachings that we have had throughout James. James chapters 1 through 4. But James chapter 5 does have some encouragement that's there, some examples. Very fascinating. And again, I got about a bunch of PowerPoint that'll be ready, so, but not yet. There we go. All right. James chapter 5. You're ready. Thank you, right. You're ready. Again, like I said, the headings are always good for information. They're not inspired, but this is the first section, warning to rich oppressors. As I said before in James chapter 4, I think that a good heading there would have been warning against poor zealots. Because he wants to hit both sides. Again, the signs of the time were that there was huge fighting that was taking place. There was this party, the Zealot party, that was very bent on making sure that the Romans got their due judgment from God, and they felt that they were the instruments of that judgment, and so they had no problem sticking knives in people's sides and backs with huge crowds around. They wanted to take out the Roman people as quickly as possible, and they were willing to do whatever it took. Kill, steal, rob. And James had those words for these people in James 4. Well, at the same time, there was this aristocratic nobility going around. These people, mostly Sadducees, that were very wealthy, very powerful, and they didn't mind the Romans in power because at least the economy's good. Right? This is the same people that said, I don't mind Bill Clinton. He could do anything he wants because at least the economy is good. And that's what these people are. And so James has some harsh words. So remember, get the conflict that's going on. James is not writing in a vacuum. He's writing to real people at a real time with real problems and real concerns. James chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Again, it's a good, nice reminder. It's something we should always keep in the forefront of our mind, and that is wealth is never going to last. You could be wealthy one day and poor the next. There will be a time when all your wealth will be taken away from you, and the only thing you're going to be taking to heaven is your birthday suit, so there's no reason to hoard anything else. It's a nice reminder, and he's trying to say, look, there's a problem when you hoard your wealth. Take a look. You have hoarded your wealth in the last day. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Again, these rich aristocrats had no problem of saying, hey, I'll pay you $7 an hour if you come and mow my fields or glean my wheat. And I'll pay you that much and come and do it. So they're hired and they start working. At the end of the day, the rich man often would say, you know what? I just can't pay you today. And there's really nothing you could do about it. And the poor people had no chance of recourse. There was no way that they could go to the court system because the rich people controlled the court system. There was nothing that they could do to fight out against it. And so the wealthy were getting wealthier because they were forcing the poor people to work. And often they had to work for nothing and just pray that the rich people would pay. So, and this was something that was absolutely detested by God. And I pulled up some passages. Here we go, Ryan. Leviticus chapter 19, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. This was a law of the people saying, if you hire someone to work for the day, at the end of the day, pay him. Plain and simple, no questions asked. Deuteronomy 24, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. So I don't care if he's a fellow Christian or if he's a non-Christian. It doesn't matter. If you hire someone to do a job, your job is to pay that person, plain and simple. And Deuteronomy 24, pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, you may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. I think I got one more. Do I? Yes, Jeremiah 22. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. Yeah, so if you are, and so this really goes out to just bosses, really. If you have people that are working for you, you need to pay them. You pay the worker what is due them. Plain and simple. Now, again, I don't want it to become such a taken out of context that you say, oh wow, I'm going to go to my boss and say, well, I don't want my paycheck every 2 weeks now. I want every single day you need to pay me because of Deuteronomy 23. And they'll be like, what? No, it's okay if you and your employer agree to a certain thing, then that's fine. But if there are, you never, ever, ever defraud any worker of what is due them. And that was a major thing that was going on back in those days, and James has some major words against it. I mean, it's the cries of these harvesters, they've reached the ears of the Lord Almighty himself. God is listening to those people who are being oppressed by the rich aristocrats. You have lived on earth in luxury. Did I have one more up there? Up here on PowerPoint? I didn't. No, okay. That's cool. Should have had one more. I didn't include it. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. This is where the irony kind of comes up. It's kind of interesting. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. I mean, you're just like a big old cow. And you're just eating and eating and eating. And someday you will be slaughtered. And also, do you have a little note that has an alternate translation? I always love looking at those. What does it say? As in the day of feasting. I mean, the irony of the whole thing is just hilarious that you're fattening yourself on the wealth and the riches of the people that will actually eventually eat your flesh. So there's a judgment that's coming. And he says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This verse 6 is almost autobiographical, foreshadowing James himself. The word innocent, you can underline that word innocent. You can also translate the word innocent as the just man. James got a nickname during his lifetime, and it carried off through his death, and his nickname was James the Just. Kind of strange and weird that James himself might have been foreshadowing his own death. James' death was a tragic thing. We believe we know how it happened. It came through one source. It might have been flowered up a little bit, but it's the best source we got. He was just out preaching, and the rich people of the day came and said, "You need to recant of what you're doing." And he said, "No." And so to get away, he ran out to the top of some stairs and was preaching to the people. They came, pushed him over. He fell down to the ground. They took stones, threw it on him. One guy came with a big old giant stick, whacked him over the head, and there he died. And that's the story of James's death. He was murdered. They murdered an innocent man who was not opposing them. Very, very interesting. Okay. Patience and suffering. This is where we get a little bit more of some comfort words as we talk about our future. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Again, the times of the day were the fact that the people were certain that Jesus was going to return within the lifetime of the Christians living in that day and age. That's the reason why some of the writings happened a little bit later. The people said, there's no reason to write all this stuff down. Jesus is coming back, so why write it down? All of a sudden, all the apostles start dying off one by one, and they go, well, maybe we should write some of this stuff down in case we misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said that he was going to be coming soon. So he says, be patient. It will happen. And of course, we've been patient now for 2,000 years. But be patient until the Lord's coming. He gives an example. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. See, the autumn rains were probably the most crucial rains. They would harvest, they would plant their seeds, and they would pray that those autumn rains would come because that's where the major soakings of the ground would happen. If you didn't get the autumn rains, you didn't get a crop. But then the spring rains were also crucial as well because after they planted, just as they were getting ready to go into full harvest, they needed one more final rain, and it often came during that springtime right before the harvest so that it could get everything up into full bloom, and then they could have a really wonderful harvest. Now, as a farmer, there's really nothing you can do about the rain coming, right? It's going to come when the rain's going to come. And there's some great parallels that go along with this. Jesus is going to come when Jesus comes. And we just be patient and we wait. Now, again, this is one of those teachings that you get two very different viewpoints on about when the day of Christ is going to happen and how fast it's going to happen and stuff like that. You got some people that say it's going to happen within the next 30 years. You got other people saying, I don't think it's going to happen for the next 5,000 years. And the question always comes, well, when exactly is it going to happen? Here, you might land on the 5,000-year side saying, look, just be patient. It's going to happen. There's nothing you can do. But then you also have another passage from 2 Peter. Very fascinating. Almost sounds like a contradiction as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The idea of going and telling everyone about Jesus Christ and having the whole world know about him, that 2 Peter says that it's going to speed Jesus' second coming. But at the same time, we don't get so wrapped up in it that we're not patient. But we don't get so patient that we sit around on our hands and don't do anything about it and speed is coming. Do you see the two teachings are in tension, and that's exactly where they're supposed to be. We are supposed to be eager and anxious about sharing and speeding God's coming. But at the same time, we have to be patient because we just don't know exactly when it's going to be. If you want a safe bet, that's where we are supposed to be laying. So be patient. And there's that example. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. We have lots of examples of the Lord's coming is near. And again, we just don't really know the timetable of God, so we just kind of throw our hands up and say, we're going to just continue to be patient, anxious at any moment it could happen, or it may not even happen in my lifetime. But what was happening during that time was there was a lot of grumbling that was happening. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. And the judge is standing at the door. Now, I'm going to give you another historical context. It's really interesting that there was a judgment of God that came upon the Israelite nation happened 70 AD, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. That was a time when absolutely everything for the Israelite nation and the Jewish people got thrown into a tizzy. They didn't know what to make of the fact that their temple has now been destroyed. It was very interesting. Someone asked me a question a while ago, why don't the Jewish people follow the sacrifices as it's outlined in the Old Testament if they're still so bent on following those rules? And we finally found out the answer, and the answer is they don't have a temple. The temple has been destroyed. And that slaughter in Jerusalem during that fight, which was instigated by the zealots, and then the Roman people came in and said, that's it, that's enough, game's over, and they came in and they killed bunches of people. Of course, we had a debate of how high the blood was. They said that the blood was the height of a horse's bridle, which would be pretty high with blood. But they did say it would be higher, so yeah, so somewhere about here. Yeah, but they did say back in those days, Josephus wrote that the blood that was shed was so much that it actually extinguished fires because it was flowing so fast. It was a slaughter. That was the judgment of God. And I think that James is using that as, I think that that's foreshadowing a very near judgment. And then there's also that second idea of Jesus' coming again in judgment of the whole world instead of just against the local Jewish people. So there was that day of judgment, and the judge is standing at the door. That's a very interesting phrase, standing at the door. Because you could take standing at the door, maybe a scripture passage probably came right to your mind, a very positive thing that Jesus said about standing at the door. But there's also this kind of negative aspect as well. I got two scripture passages up here if you want to write them in. Matthew 24, even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. The judgment time is coming. And that's what we do. We watch the signs, make sure that we kind of keep abreast of all this stuff, because when it's going to happen, judgment will be very close, right at the door. And then Revelation 3:20, which is a very beautiful passage about the door. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Judgment is right at the door. It's right next to you, and only a door is separating you. Let's keep going. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, which is what was happening to these people, patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. If you were a young kid back in those days, you would very rarely ever say to your mom or dad, gee, when I grow up, I want to be a prophet. Because you know that was just a death wish is really all that meant. You would be going to a people that were hostile, saying things that they probably didn't want to hear, and facing extreme persecution, and finally, they just kill the guy. Especially if he came with words of judgment against them, saying, hey, city of so-and-so, you better repent. Hey, we're sick of hearing this guy. What should we do? Let's just kill him. That's the easiest way to get rid of him. So yeah, back in those days, mom, dad, I want to be a prophet. No, it would never happen. But God would often tap people on the shoulder and say, you need to be a prophet. And so the patience in the face of suffering, the prophets are probably the greatest example. They were given the hardest task known to mankind of speaking words to people that didn't want to hear them, knowing full well that they were probably going to die for the words that they had. Verse 11. This is a very interesting example. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, it's interesting because at least there was a word switch. Did you catch the word switch? First, we were talking about patience and not grumbling against each other. And then we switch the concept to perseverance and just sticking through it. Because Job is probably the worst example of someone that didn't complain. Job complained. I pulled out three of them. I mean, there's just gobs of them. Job chapter 7. Did Job ever complain in the face? Do y'all know the story of Job? Quick recap. Guy, very wealthy. He had sons and daughters and donkeys and fields and cattle and all that stuff. And then there was a little bet in heaven. The devil says, oh, well, he just likes you because he's got a lot of cool stuff. And so God says, well, go ahead, test him out, see what happens. So the raiding parties happened, and these people died, and these cows were taken away. And finally, Job ended up sick, and on his deathbed, and he had boils and pus buckets, and he would scrape it with pottery to get some relief. It was really a nasty thing. Yeah, I know. It's the, whoever said the Bible's not interesting, I have no idea what they're reading. They're probably in Leviticus somewhere. I mean, there's some fascinating stuff that goes on in this stuff. And so there's Job. And finally, he perseveres, and he goes to the end. But during that time of testing, I mean, this is exactly, you want to talk about having a bad day. No one has yet to have a bad day worse than Job. I have yet to hear it. I've heard of people having bad days. We've heard of martyrs on you know, on TV specials. We've heard of people just having the worst type of luck whatsoever. But I have yet to hear a story as that's worse than Job. And so you say, gosh, you know, if I'm in the face of suffering, I want to be just like Job. Well, no, no, because Job had it so bad that he actually did the nice human thing and started grudging. Does anyone have any bad things to say when they go through bad times? I mean, I'm just the shining example of patience and suffering. I'm sick right now. I feel like I'm about to fall over. I just got some adrenaline in me, so I'm able to do stuff. I've been up every morning, real early, going to bed late at night. I've been doing everything. I grumble all the time. I walk around, and Heather's the whole time, bless her heart. She's all, Mark, is there anything wrong? No, there's nothing wrong. Dear God, I'm like Job, you know. I had a nothing like Job, though. I mean, Job just had it so much worse. And I grumble, and I, you know. So when we take a look at Job's grumbling, don't get all self-righteous on yourself. Don't say, well, gosh, well, I could do it so much better than Job. Because we complain at so much less. Let's take a look at these passages. It's funny. Job 7. Did he ever grumble? No. Did he ever complain? Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Is that like some of your guys' theme verses? It's like, yeah, I just complain all the time. Complain, complain, complain. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And he did it some more here in Job 10. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. Oh, oh. No, listen. Job 10. Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. So Job is not a really good example of someone that doesn't complain. But Job is a good example of someone that perseveres. He never gave up. And he might have complained a lot. He might have lashed out quite a bit at God. But there was one thing he never did. He never actually rejected God. I was taught it in seminary, and it's a lesson I'll forever remember. When a professor said, if you go into a hospital room and someone has just suffered a traumatic experience, and they are sitting there screaming at the top of their lungs against God, rejoice, because they still believe in God. The dangerous thing is when you go into their room and they've given up. And there's no language about God, and there's no language about life, and there's no language about hope or perseverance. He says that's when you start pushing as hard as you can in order to get them back where they should be. Things are going to happen in our lifetime. We realize that. And if you scream out against God, well, then you're just as bad or as good as Job was. You might call yourself human at that point. But the one thing to remember is to persevere. Even in the face of the slaughter in AD 70, there were people that persevered. And it didn't matter what it took. I will remain faithful to God no matter how bad it gets. Be patient even in the midst of suffering. I like it because it says you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. I hate using this as an example, but you know, James did it, so I kind of have to follow along. The story of Job finally ends up that Job got restored to full health. He had a bunch more children, and his land and his crops and his wealth actually doubled. Now, I hesitate saying stuff like that because I don't want you to get the idea that all you have to do is persevere through your suffering and you'll get, you know, double of everything that you have. You'll double your wealth and you'll have a lot more children and so much more happiness. That might not be the case. It happened in Job's case, but it doesn't always happen. But we're still called nonetheless to persevere, because what will finally be brought about in the midst of suffering, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of being patient and persevering all the way to the end, eventually we're going to get to the greatest place of all, and that's heaven. And that is our goal, and that's what we persevere to. We keep going. Above all, brothers, my brothers, do not swear. This is not talking about those four-letter words that we're talking about. This is a different type of swearing. Do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Apparently, there was a practice in those days that if you wanted to try and cinch a deal, a business transaction, or if you wanted to make sure that someone really believed what you were saying, they would say something like, I swear to God, it's true. Sounds like something that happens nowadays. And this was something that even, I don't have this on PowerPoint because it was too big. We got to turn to it. The book of Matthew, just keep your hand right here, Matthew chapter 5, 33, and we'll read this section because you're wondering, gosh, you know, that seems like a weird teaching. Is this really true? Well, you know, when it comes from the lips of Jesus and James, well, then I guess we better pay attention to it. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 33. All right, Matthew 5:33. You see the heading there? It says oath. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Great parallels. What does this mean for us nowadays? You should never have to rely on the phrase, trust me on this one, or I swear to God, or I swear on my mother's grave. Those phrases should never even come out of your mouth. Why? Because the life you're living should be so exemplary, your life should be so filled with integrity and honesty that when you say that you're going to do something, you do it. You say that you're going to make something happen, you make it happen. Plain and simple, there should be no reason why we should swear one way or the other. Now, please, this is not something that we go to take to the extreme when you go into a court of law and they say, place your hand on the Bible, and you're like, oh, James chapter 5, I cannot swear to tell the truth because I'm swearing and God prohibits. No, at that point, that's okay because it is something that's established by the courts and you're giving that testimony. But is it? I still find it fascinating. Why do they make us swear on the Bible? I mean, is that just the most fascinating? When people don't care squat one about something like this, and they're like, yeah, I'll swear by that. I really don't care what it says in there. You know, I swear to tell the whole truth. And, you know, put something else in front of them, and maybe, you know, I think we should have people pull out their wallets or something. You know, swear on your wallet, you know, and with a give me your bank account. Swear by your bank account. That might be a little bit. But so make sure that's okay. That's not something we take too extreme. But make sure the life you're living is filled with integrity. Integrity, of course, is one of the buzzwords of today's society. It's one of the things that is so crucial, so important. And he says it here. You should never need to say, I promise you this, or I swear to this, or I swear on that. You should just be able to say something. People go, well, that person is a person of their word. They're going to do it. They're going to follow through. And I believe it because their life is lived by it. Some people think this is a little bit out of context. Why in the world would James throw this? Doesn't it seem kind of out of place? Well, it actually fits in, once again, with the concept of using your tongue properly. Using your speech properly. Your speech and your actions should always match. And in doing so, you will be known as someone of integrity. Is any one of you in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Underline the word happy, oh, I'm just so happy. You know, it's not, you know, I just, you know, rode a cool ride at Disneyland, happy. That's not the this is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5. We say blessed. Blessed. It's not that you're happy. No. Because sometimes the circumstances are so horrible, but we still have joy and blessedness in our life. So are you blessed? Do you feel blessed by God? What should you do? Sing a song. You wonder why we sing. Because I'm sure there's at least a few blessed people here. If you're in trouble, pray. If you're blessed, sing some songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. These are great little passages. Not many people follow them, but they're great little passages nonetheless. Seems kind of odd. I mean, if you're sick, isn't your prayer to God just as good as, well, let's call the elders up and have them anoint me with oil? Whole idea about some of the suffering that we go through is that when we share that with others and we alert people to the problems we're going through, we can actually get further help and further blessings from God. So I think it's important. In fact, we're actually going to do this today. I don't know how other churches get away from preaching on James chapter 5 and then don't do it, but we're going to do it. During the communion time, I'm just going to make myself available right over here. Yeah, guess what? I will have some oil. I won't anoint you as in, you know, pull the Crisco out and dump it over your head like, you know. Yeah, I'm glad. Do you guys know something? Do you know the pair of jeans that I wore that day? I still have them. And it is so weird when I put them on because guess what? I can still smell it. I can still smell the oil. And I have a feeling that's the whole reason why they did it. So that you carry that scent a lot. I love wearing those jeans because every time I put them on, I think about that day. So I'm not going to pour a bunch of Crisco over your head and get you all soft, but I will put some oil on your head. If you're sick, let me put some oil on your head. I'm going to ask Brian to put some on mine because I'm sick and I need the elders of the church to anoint me with oil. Now, the question comes, is this some weird mystical thing that we're doing about anointing someone's head with oil? What does it actually mean? Well, there's two streams of thought on this, and I'll give you them. The first stream of thought is some people say, no. The whole idea of oil was the fact that it was used for medicinal purposes only. Right? Ryan, I got these out of order. Go to this one. Go to the next one. Luke 10. We've heard this parable, right? Parable of the Good Samaritan. Guy's going down the street, gets his self beaten up. Priest walks by, another priest walks by, and some guy that's not a priest comes up. He's the one that helps him. And so he takes, what does he do? He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And they're like, see, oil is just used for medicinal purposes. It could just help. Well, you know what? I think that could be partially true, but I think we're missing something from, now go back, Mark chapter 6. What did the disciples do when they went out? They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Why in the book of James does it say, call up the elders of the church and have them anoint you with oil? It would seem kind of stupid if the oil was just for medicinal purposes. A better statement would be, hey, why don't you go to the doctor, get a shot, have him anoint you with oil, and then you'll feel better. If it was just for use for medicinal purposes, and that's what it said here, I would probably buy that argument. But it doesn't. Who does it say you're supposed to call? Elders of the church. Well, who knows what jobs they have? I mean, they got all different kinds of jobs. They're not doctors. They're probably school psychologists. They're probably homemakers. They're probably music directors. They're contractors. I mean, there's a bunch of different jobs of these elders. So why call them? Because I think there is something. When you combine the Word of God with some visible, tangible element, all of a sudden, things start feeling better. Why do we celebrate communion week after week after week after week? It's a constant reminder. I can tell you all the livelong day, you are forgiven. Your sins are wiped clean. God's grace is for you. And you're like, oh, that's wonderful. I want to see it. I want to taste it. I want to touch it. I want to smell it. And so we say, here's some bread. Here's some wine. Taste it. Touch it. Smell it. God is good. And He forgives. That's the same thing here. Are you sick? Are you needed some healing? Are you just having a bad day? Do you need a reminder that God will persevere there with you? Do you need a reminder that God has gone through just as much garbage as you have? Do you need that reminder? Here's some oil. And anoint it. Just like prayer, it may not make you instantly better. It might. There's possibilities. God's a pretty big God. And if He wants to use that to heal you, then great. But if He doesn't, well then great. It's a reminder once again that through your suffering, you persevere and you're patient. So that's what I'm going to do over here when we do communion. we are going to pray for you, the people. If you're suffering, if you're sick, if you're having bad days, if you need a nice reminder that God will be with you through anything that you're going through, you can come over and receive that. Keep going. The reminder of why it's important to anoint and to remember is because of the fact that if you sin, if the sickness is caused by sin, and we have some scriptural examples of people that have been caught in sin and it manifests itself in sickness, if that's the case, then that will be healed and that will be forgiven. If it's not, well, then he'll have comfort and he'll persevere. Your sins are forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you might be healed. Underline the word healed. It's another alternate translation for that. Happens all through the Gospels, and I wish it showed up a little bit more. Another word for healed could be saved. Saved. Made whole. Complete. It'd be great if I could heal everyone of every sickness and disease in the world. But it won't do any good if it produces no salvations. I would rather produce many more salvations than many more healings. I'd like to see them happen hand in hand. God heals because he wants to save the person completely. He doesn't want you to just feel better. He doesn't want you to just be happy. He wants to actually save you completely. Last sentence in verse 16 is, I would say, rather important. The prayer of a righteous, yes, person is powerful and effective. We're going to talk about prayer for the next 2 weeks, so I won't go into it deeply, but you got to wonder sometimes of why certain prayers are not answered, and we can, you know, again, talk about the sovereignty of God and how he chooses one way or the other, but this James passage throws something pretty interesting in the mix. Maybe why our prayers aren't being answered is because we don't even have a right relationship with God yet. Because the prayer of a righteous man, a righteous person, is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. I love that phrase. We often deify these gentlemen. We say, wow, Elijah, pretty cool guy. He had the whole Mount Carmel experience, went up there with all the prophets of Baal. They're sitting, dancing, hooping, hollering. They're going to try and call down fire from heaven to burn up the wood. And they're dancing and cutting and doing all this stuff. And they can't get anywhere. And even Elijah's taunting them. Maybe your God's on the toilet right now. And see, the Bible's just so interesting. And so Elijah then gets up there and he says, God called it, you know, and he just prays. And all of a sudden fire comes down, wham, consumes the whole thing. He goes on this huge slaughter of the prophets of Baal, and they all get routed and start running away. Very fascinating. Elijah was a powerful man. And you might say, wow, gosh, that's a little bit out of my league, don't you think? No. What does it say? Elijah was a man just like us. You know the same thing happened with the apostles. I got this up on PowerPoint. Book of Acts, they show up in a town. And they say, oh my gosh, here comes Paul, that really cool guy. I think he's a god. And they start worshiping him. And they're like, man, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Do you want to know who people use, who God uses? It's not some weird, extraordinary people. No, it's people just like you and me. Taking the people of the Bible and deifying them is not going to do any good. If they could scream back at you, they'd say, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Elijah was a man just like us. You might not believe it, but it's true nonetheless. And what did he do? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Fascinating that James chose this out of the life of Elijah. Elijah was known for a lot of things. The whole prophet Baal encounter is probably his most famous. But do you also know that there was a time he came and he said, I'm going to pray that the rain will not come, and it did not come for 3.5 years. And then the second he opened his mouth and said, Lord, bring forth the rains, out it came. Was Elijah a man of prayer? Sure he was. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring him back, remember this.
Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Studies have been made that people that exit the church and never come back are the hardest people to evangelize. They are the hardest people because they got burned by the pastor, by the church, by the religious establishment, by one of their close friends. You name it, the list goes on and on and on. It's so hard to bring those people back, but we all know them, don't we? We know the people that used to be very, 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 very active in church, and all of a sudden they dropped off. Where'd they go? And now their life is starting to not show signs of any spiritual life. Well, guess what? If you go and come back, or if you know someone that has gone and you bring them back, you've saved them from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. That person will be saved once again. The prodigal son has come home. How important it is that that's how our life should be led. James, the book of James, very fascinating, very interesting, very practical. Rubber hits the road. It's not stuff we just gloss over and say, wow, that was really nice, wonderful words. It's stuff we take and we actually put it into action.